The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 16 this morning, Matthew chapter 16, which is really a pivotal chapter in the book of Matthew. It's really one of those chapters that changes everything. And in many ways, it parallels what we find in Matthew chapter 12. If you remember, after the Pharisees came to the conclusion about the identity of Jesus, that he was nothing more than a son of Satan and the ruler of demons, Jesus changed the way that he publicly ministered. Remember that? He actually, in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 34, it says, Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. So here he started to speak in these analogies and stories that hid the truth from the proud and the humble, from the proud, but revealed it to the humble. The confession of the Pharisees was really a turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. And Matthew 16 is another one of those turning points. But at this time, it's a turning point in Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. Last time we were together, we saw that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that? And that single confession changed the way that Jesus ministered in private to his disciples. From this point, instead of Jesus speaking in a way that might have been difficult for them to understand, he starts to unveil his plans for the future. He starts to let the disciples in on what he's about to do. And in verse 21, it says this. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Everything up to this point was preliminary. But now that the disciples have solidly landed on the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now he starts to unveil what his plans are for the future. And Peter's confident assertion was the initial spark that started the engine. Before this point, it's like the disciples were sitting in the car, but they weren't moving anywhere. But after this confession, it's like they could finally get the car on the road. You know, the wheels are starting to turn, the engine's revving up, and they're finally able to go somewhere. Like I said, the blasphemy of the Pharisees, that shut revelation down. You know, Jesus started to hide what his intentions were with the people. He spoke in language that was confusing for people. But with the confession of the disciples, he turned the revelation up. You know, and now he's starting to make himself even more clear to his disciples. And this is really, like I said, the confession that changed everything, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's take a look at our text, starting at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 here. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning again, Lord, we come before you in dependence, as we always do, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. Father, we pray that you'd open up our minds to understand your truth this morning. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just be those who hear your word, but that we would be faithful doers of it, that we would be obedient to what we find here. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, we can be confident that it's a time of private instruction, that Jesus took his disciples into the district of Caesarea Philippi And the primary purpose was to privately instruct his disciples. Caesarea Philippi was on the very northern tip of Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon and miles away from the crowds of Galilee where Jesus performed most of his miracles. It's really a beautiful area that Jennifer and I had the opportunity to visit when we went to Israel a number of years ago. It has streams of water that come down from the mountain, from Mount Hermon, and actually it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. That's where the Jordan River begins, way up here in the north. That's where the Jordan River starts. And because it was located so far to the north, it was outside of the where a lot of Israel gathered. It's almost outside of the nation of Israel. So it was more of a Gentile and a pagan city during this time. It was filled with symbols of pagan idolatry. Archaeologists tell us that the region was filled with temples to various Greek gods and ancient literature. This area was also known as Peneus, because in this area, the Greeks dedicated this area to a god known as Pan, who was the god of the wild, who was associated with nature and mountains and shepherds. So they dedicated this area to this god called Pan. And there's actually a famous cave there that we also visited that some even called the Gate of Hades. It's this famous cave there that Pan was connected to. So Caesarea Philippi, like I said, it was linked to pagan idolatry. It was also associated with pagan rulers as well. Philip the Tetrarch, who governed this area, actually expanded it and called it Caesarea, which was after the Roman Caesar. Caesar, Caesarea, that's where it came from. And a massive temple was built there, decorated with marble, and dedicated to Caesar Augustus, which is why it was called Caesarea. And Caesarea Philippi, it also connects, you know, the last, word there, Philippi, connects it with Philip, who's the guy who expanded it. So it was connected with Caesar, it was connected with this pagan ruler. So even though it was within the nation of Israel, like I said again, it was really a pagan place. And Jesus wasn't here for public ministry. We don't have any record of any kind of public ministry that Jesus did here. It was rather a time for specifically instructing his disciples. We don't find any miracles or any other kinds of works. It was specifically for the instruction of his disciples. So what he does is he pulls his disciples away to this kind of remote location, far on the northern tip of Israel, away from the religious leaders who thought that Jesus was nothing more than a son of Satan. He pulls the disciples away from the crowds who thought that Jesus was just a resurrected prophet. And after 2 years of exposure to Jesus' life, he now turns to his disciples and say, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? I know what everybody else says, but now who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with those words that we all know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised king. You're the Messiah. You're the one who is to come. You're the very image of God, possessing all of the attributes of deity. That's what Peter's declaring here. You are the Son of the living God. But what I find interesting about this is that this wasn't the first time that Peter heard that. It's not the first time that Peter came across information like this about the identity of Jesus Christ. And what I find interesting about this is that there were hints that were being dropped all the way along that he totally missed. Why don't you turn back to Daniel chapter 7 with me for a minute. Daniel chapter 7. We find that that when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And when he asked, who do the crowd say that I am? He used a specific title to refer to himself. He says, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? He used that phrase, the Son of Man, that title for himself. And if you look back at Daniel chapter 7, it lets us know where he got this title from. Look at Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 13. This is Daniel saying, I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's actually referring back to this passage in Daniel, referring to himself, I am the king. They missed it. They missed what he was referring to, but he was using this phrase to say, I am the Messiah. That's exactly what he was talking about over in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 30. It says, this is what Jesus said. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, referring to the same language in Daniel chapter 7, coming on the clouds of the sky, with power and great glory. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven. So every time Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's actually what he's referring to. He's calling himself the Messiah. Like I said, it was in one ear, out the others. The disciples missed it. But Jesus, it wasn't the first time that that Jesus was hinting at the fact that he was the Messiah. In addition to that, every time someone called Jesus the Son of David, they were, again, identifying him as the Messiah. That phrase, Son of David, seemed to come from the most unlikely places in Matthew. It was almost as if, like, Matthew was kind of rubbing it in the face of the disciples that, you know, they didn't get it. You know, when these kind of Gentile people got it, and even blind people got it. You know, like, blind people can see what you don't see. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, there were these two blind men who followed after Jesus, and they're crying out saying, have mercy on us, what? Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. How did these two blind guys see that? They were able to put the pieces together that Jesus is the Messiah, even though the disciples that walked with them couldn't put it together. They couldn't figure it out. In Matthew chapter 15 and 22, as we looked at a while ago, the Canaanite woman said, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. So again, you have this person from outside of Israel who recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. It's like the blind and the cursed were had more sight and more blessing than the people who are supposed to be the children of God. And that's a repeated theme throughout Matthew. But that phrase, Son of David, was also a messianic expression. As we looked at 2 Samuel before, but if you want to turn back to Psalm 89, just want to show you another passage where this kind of terminology is used about Jesus being a son of David. Psalm 89. Look at verse 3, Psalm 89, starting at verse 3. And this is just all over the place. Just point out a couple places. Psalm 89, starting at verse 3, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Drop down to verse 35. It says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So here again, you have this promise of a seed who is to come, who would establish a throne forever. And who was that seed of David that was to come? It's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. And when Gentiles expressed it, Son of David, when these two blind men expressed it, Son of David, what they were saying is that you are the one who was to come, who was promised to come. And it seemed like the Gentiles were the first to figure it out. And even though the disciples heard it before, it's like I said, they didn't hear it. You know, in one ear, out the other. 2 years to put the puzzle pieces together. But here they're finally convinced that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came to that resolve. They came to that conclusion. And when Jesus heard the resolve of Peter, it was like, you know, finally. like this is what I've been waiting for. You know, the engine's finally cranking. Now we can go somewhere. You know, but before this point, I couldn't really reveal the plan to you. But now that you're convinced about who I am, now we can finally go somewhere. And there was this official nature to the recognition of who Jesus was. So Jesus here uses the full name of Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah. This is like an official moment here, official moment. Like when I do weddings, I use the full name. It's just like this official sound to it. You know, instead of, you know, yesterday saying just Brenda, it was Brenda Sue Lee. You know, do you take Riley Franklin? You know what I mean? It's like, say the whole name. Just, it's an official time. It's an official moment. And here you have that same kind of moment here. Simon Bar Jonah. You know, Bar Jonah means one of Jonah or son of Jonah. You know, just like when a Jewish boy turns 13, they have a bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the commandments. One of the commandments is what it means. And here he says, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. You're blessed. And this is a significant occasion for Peter. And there are three blessings that came along for the ride with Peter's confession about who Jesus was. And the first is found right there in verse 17, if you want to take a look at it again. Verse 17, it says, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because, why are you blessed? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is our first point. It pointed to his spiritual vision. It pointed to Peter's spiritual vision. First of all, Peter had the blessing of spiritual vision. He was blessed, a privileged recipient of divine favor. Why? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This came from heaven. God revealed something to Peter that he could have spent his entire lifetime looking for and not figuring out. Because recognizing Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of the living God requires spiritual sight. Like I mentioned last week, people are constantly on this search for the real Jesus, but what they fail to understand is that Jesus isn't the one who's lost. They are. You know, they're on the search for the real Jesus, but Jesus isn't lost. They're the ones that are lost. They're the ones that are blind, and all of their efforts apart from the Spirit of God are going to come up empty, yield nothing, because flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. It's a spiritual sight that you need, and that's another way of saying that man can't get there from here. We're all partakers of flesh and blood. You know, flesh and blood can't reveal us. Hebrews 2:14 lets us know that we're all partakers of flesh and blood. And on our own, apart from the awakening of the Spirit of God, we're all going to be blind. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And what man has done is he's rejected the servants who spoke God's truth, rejected the signs that pointed to God's truth, and try to come up with his own ways to discover truth on his own. That's what people do naturally. You know, I'm going to find my own way to truth. You know, do you know that right now we spend millions of dollars are invested in technology hoping to get radio signals from space? We're hoping for some kind of communication from somewhere. Spend millions of dollars looking for a radio signal somewhere out there that's going to tell us where we came from. Is there another life form out there? Millions of dollars are being spent from that. Again, it's man trying to arrive at truth apart from God. But flesh and blood can't get you there. You need a spiritual awakening. For the Pharisees, they tried to make up their own way to test whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. You know, hey, can you do another sign for us? Try to come up with their own method of testing Jesus. You know, they ask for a sign from the heavens. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, they say, hey, if you come down from the cross now, then we'll believe you. No, we'll come up with our own proof for who you are. But again, they ignored the revelation, the clear revelation of God, and tried to come up with their own proof. Some people today, they're looking for a sign from the academic community. Like, you know, maybe somewhere somebody will dig up some rock somewhere, and then we'll believe that Jesus is. I mean, you're not going to get there from here. You can't do it. Some people think they can get through it through, you know, meditation and contemplation. You know, if I get alone enough and, you know, just kind of hum enough or whatever else, that somehow I'll arrive at some truth. You can't do it like that. It has to be a spiritual awakening. And Jesus has already let us know that we're not able to access spiritual truth in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but just as it has been written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. You know what that means? You can't investigate this on your own. You can't just use like some kind of scientific data and like, now I'm going to arrive at the truth. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You're not going to get there from there. And which have not entered into the heart of man, meaning that I'm not just going to meditate and contemplate and arrive at spiritual truth apart from God. All that God has prepared for those who love them, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. It has to be through the Spirit of God that awakens us to spiritual truth. And the real Jesus is the revealed Jesus. And until God gives you eyes to see, you could stare him in the face and not recognize him. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So Peter's revelation pointed to his spiritual vision. He had spiritual sight. Number two, the blessing that came along with Peter's confession was a successful mission. There was a successful mission. Look at verse 18. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And if you keep the context in mind here, Jesus has recently left the Pharisees and Sadducees who teamed up to discredit him. After 2 years of ministry with the multitudes in Galilee, the best that they can come up with is that he's somebody who's risen from the dead, a dead prophet. And the band of followers that Jesus has were only a few. And if they were to judge things based on what they could see, based on their appearance, this doesn't look good for the start of a kingdom. This doesn't look good. Even as the disciples have this discussion, they're probably sitting in the shadow of this massive temple that's built up to the Roman Caesar, filled with pagan idolatry all over this place. The people of Israel aren't following after Jesus. It just doesn't look good for the start of a revolution here, right? But in the face of what might have appeared discouraging, Jesus declares, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower. And it's an incredible statement, just a glorious text. And there's so much more here that we're going to be able to dig into. But unfortunately, this glorious text is also a controversial text. thanks to the Roman Catholic Church and all the tradition that's been built up around Peter and images of standing before Peter at the pearly gates and people hoping that St. Peter is going to call their name and all of that kind of nonsense. And the controversial question here is this, is what is the rock that Jesus promised to build his church upon? What is the rock? Who or what was Jesus pointing to? Was it to himself as the rock? Was it Peter that was the rock? Was it Peter's confession that was the rock? And like I said, the main point here is that Christ will build his church. That's the main point. But I don't want you to be reading your study notes trying to figure out who the rock is. So let's try to help you out here a little bit, okay? Number one, first of all, we know that Jesus is a firm foundation, right? We shouldn't have any problem with that. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone.'" This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Also, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," right? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 also says that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the saints are built. So Jesus could have been pointing to himself as the rock, and we know that Jesus is a rock. But in this analogy, Jesus says that he's the one doing the building, not the one who's being built upon. So we have to make sure we understand what he means within the context here. Number two, we could also say that Peter is a rock and that Christ was going to build upon Peter. Why don't you flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 just to show you this. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start at verse 19. And here you have Paul speaking in reference to the church, and he calls us fellow citizens and saints of God's household, and uses all these different metaphors for the church, the household of God. But listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on," listen to this, "the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So we would be right to say that Peter and the apostles were rocks. They were foundation stones upon which the church was built. And in addition to that, over in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, when it speaks about the New Jerusalem, listen to what he says there over in Revelation 21 and verse 14. It says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the apostles were the foundation upon which the church was built. So there's no question that the apostles were foundational in the establishment of the church, like one commentator said, no Peter could hold up this structure. Right? Number three, and there's another way to understand what Jesus is saying here. Back in Matthew 16, right after Peter's confession, Jesus says to Peter that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He uses a Greek word for Peter, Petros, which is the name that Jesus gave to Peter after his initial meeting over in John chapter 1 and verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, and he uses that word Petros. It's a rock, it's a stone. But the word rock, when he says, "But upon this rock I will build my church," he actually uses a different Greek word. He doesn't use the word Petros, he uses the word Petra, which is a word that refers to a rock bed, a suitable foundation for a building. That's what it means, the rock bed. "And upon this rock bed, I will build my church." There's actually a city called Petra in southern Jordan, which is famous because of the architecture that's cut out of the stone. It's a word that refers to a rock bed. And it could be that Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're a stone, but upon this confession, upon this rock bed confession, I will build my church," which is why he didn't say, "Peter, upon you I will build my church," but, "Peter, upon this I will build my church." And the confession that opens the gates of heaven, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, is this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And that's not a new interpretation. Even Chrysostom, and there's a number of other church fathers in the 4th century, said that upon this rock should be understood as the faith of his confession. And it's interesting, as I've read through a number of different commentators on this passage, that even people who say that Peter is the rock, Because of his leading role in the Pentecost and the introduction of the Gentiles to the church, even people who say that Peter is a rock, they still try to relate it to the testimony that he had. It's still related somehow to his confession. And it's the confession that stands out in the text. I'm willing to admit that Peter was a rock, but what was solid about Peter? It was his confession, right? That's when Jesus said, "You're blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're a rock." Why? Because he had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. That's what was solid about Peter's life. It's his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter was a rock only as far as he pointed us to the rock bed foundation of Jesus Christ. That's the transition, right? He's a rock. He's solid only as so far as he's pointing us back to Jesus Christ, his confession about who Jesus Christ is. But what's clear is that Peter is not, it's not about Peter's person. It's definitely not about Peter being a pope. It's about Peter being a professor of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Psalm 61, verse 1 says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." What was the rock that was higher than Peter? It was Christ. It's only as far as he's pointing back to Christ that he's solid, that he can be counted on. And if Peter can't point us to the rock who's higher than him, we're all in trouble, right? If Peter is the only person that we have to depend on, everybody's in trouble. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 said this, that even if we apostles, including Peter, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. You can't just trust in an apostle or a so-called apostle today. It's only as far as they're faithful to the message of Jesus Christ. That's what's to be trusted. And Paul even was willing to confront Peter to his face when he wasn't being straightforward about the gospel, which tells me that Peter wasn't primary. It was the message that was primary. The message was primary. And as long as Peter's message was faithful and he faithfully confessed Christ, his message was a sturdy foundation upon which the church could be built. And we could say more about that, but like I said, that's not the main point of the text. The main point is that Christ will build his church, okay? He will build his church. And that's really a prophetic word. It's a guarantee of the success of the mission. Nothing is going to prevent Christ from reaching this goal. Nothing. And when you understand that Jesus is speaking about people and not a physical building, it's really overwhelming to think about. I will build my church. It's speaking about people. It's not a building fund. I don't know how many times I've seen that verse for a, you know, building project. You know, I will build my church and just bring more money in so we can help them build. Like, that's not what it is. You know, if you find me like asking for money to build a church, I will build my church, and I'm attaching a verse to it, like, please, like, drag me out of here. You know, just, you know, whoever has a stone, let him be the first to cast. You know, just like, somebody hit me, please. That's not what this verse is talking about. I'm going to build a building. No, I'm not going to build a building. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. That word church is the word ecclesia. It means an assembly, a congregation, a group of people. And Jesus is saying, I will assemble my group. I will assemble my gathering, my people, my redeemed community. And this group of people are going to gather around this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what everybody's going to be connected by. And Peter is called a rock because he nailed the confession. This is the confession of the redeemed community. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how we gather. That's how we're connected. And the success of the mission is certain because Jesus declared that he would do it. And there's a few aspects about this that I want to point out. Number one, this is an intentional mission. An intentional mission. Jesus says, I will. There's a certainty about that. There's divine intention in that. And the whole Trinity is included in this plan. Just think about this with me. Number one, the Father planned it and promised it. The Father planned it and promised it. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God the Father made a promise long ages ago, okay? God made this promise that there would be a people who would be chosen for faith and that would have the hope of eternal life. That was the promise of the Father long ages ago. That's what Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 lets us know about. How long ago did God promise this? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. God made a promise long ages ago, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That was the promise of the Father. So sure, so guaranteed. The Father promised it. Who are the people promised to? It was to the Son. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's going to gather them together. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. God has promised a people, chosen people, to the Son. And the Son says, all that the Father gives to me, I won't cast out. They will come to me. And he gathers them together and he calls them his sheep in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice. That's how he gathers them together. They're going to hear my voice. I'm going to gather them together. I know them and they will follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has again given them to me, this is the promise of the Father, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then you have in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus prays for those that the Father has given him. John 17, 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, these are the ones who were promised to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before, when? Before the foundation of the world. This was something that happened before we were even here. That God made this promise that people would be coming to the Son, believing in the Son, trusting in the Son. And how does God make sure that all these people who have been promised to the Son actually reach him in glory? This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit seals and protects them until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, let me ask you a question. What's going to stop this from moving forward? God's promised it. The Son has purchased it. The Spirit of God is protecting it. What's going to stop this plan from moving forward? This is a divine plan. And there's a certainty in this. Now, what's going to stop that? Nothing. And no one. The Father promised it. The Son provided it. The Spirit protects us. So when Christ says, I will build my church, we're not worried about his plan failing. Like, this is going to happen. And we're called to be faithful, but none of us are responsible for trying to hold this together. It's an intentional mission. Number two, it's also a personal mission. He says, I will build whose church? My church. My church. And that's something that we try to remind ourselves often here at BBC, that this church is the church that I belong to. It's not the church that belongs to me. This church doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to me. And if it did belong to me, I would immediately destroy it. Depreciate the value of it. If it belonged to me, I'm not worthy, right? It's not about me. And there's so many pastors out here that my church, this is my, who do you think you are? I saw a picture this week of a local pastor here in Baltimore sitting on a throne, you know, talking about, what are you talking about? Whose throne are you trying to sit on? This is not your church. If they're the people of God, they don't belong to you. They belong to Jesus Christ. Get your hands off it. Get your hands off it.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Pastor Art Zerdia, he shared this illustration I really found helpful. He said, if I bought an old jersey, I brought an old jersey in here and said it belonged to me, how much do you think I'd get for it? If I bought in an old jersey, you know, old basketball jersey, and say, hey, you know, who wants to buy this? You know, I might get a couple dollars for it. You know, I'm not going to get much. But he said, if I brought in that same jersey and said, this jersey belonged to Michael Jordan, and he wore this jersey for his last shot during the game 6 of the 1998 NBA Finals, in his last game as a Chicago Bull, how much would it be worth then? I mean, astronomical, right? You know, if it belonged to me, it's like a couple bucks, maybe. You know, might not even want it. It's like, are you kidding me? Like, keep that jersey, please. You know, but if it belonged to Michael Jordan for the game-winning shot, it's like, hey, is the sweat still on there? Like, don't wash it. Like, you know. Just to give you an idea, Tom Brady's Super Bowl jersey that was stolen and recently recovered was valued at $500,000. For a piece of cloth, an athletic jersey. Somebody was willing to pay $500,000 for a football jersey, for a used shirt. Used shirt. And now if I come in here and say, this is the church that Christ paid for.
Yes.
With his own blood.
Hallelujah.
How much do you think that's worth? How much is that worth? Acts chapter 20, 28 says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I don't know why that doesn't make more ministers tremble. Who do you think you're overseeing? These are not your people. These are the people that God has purchased with his own blood. Be careful about the way you treat the bride of Christ. This is not your property. Be careful about the way you treat the church. Ephesians chapter 5, in a passage which we often turn to about marriage, it says this about the church of Christ. It says, Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ has purchased the church for himself.
Amen.
It's not Peter's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not MacArthur's church. It's not Dever's church. It's not George's church. It's not Matt's church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church.
Amen.
It's Christ's church. And it means so much to Christ because he received the church as a gift from the Father. There's a value that the church has because it's owned by Christ. And it came to him as a gift from his Father. That's the church. That's the precious value of the church. Jesus says in John 18, verse 9, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Because they're valuable. It's a gift from the Father. It's a gift that he paid for. And every single believer is precious to Christ and will all be delivered safely to glory. In John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is a precious mission from Jesus Christ. It's a personal mission. It's an intentional mission. And it's a successful mission. Again, in chapter 16 here in verse 18, it says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That term Hades was used throughout the scripture for the realm of the dead, the destination of the departed. It was often used to translate the Old Testament word for Sheol or the grave. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10, King Hezekiah, who was one of the kings of Judah, was near death. Because of a severe illness. And he said this in Isaiah 38, verse 10. It says, in the middle of my life, I am not to enter the gates of Sheol or to the grave. For I am to enter into Sheol or the grave. I'm to be deprived of the rest of my years. And the Greek translation of that phrase, you know, the gates of Hades is exactly what we find over in Matthew. It's talking about death. And depending on the context, it can also speak of the place of not only the departed, but the place of the damned, as opposed to the place of blessing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus uses the word Hades, Hades is a place for those who are condemned. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. And even back in Matthew 16, it seems to be contrasted with this the idea of heaven in the next verse, because Peter's given the keys of heaven. So what Jesus really appears to be saying here, where he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not overpower it, as he's surrounded again by pagan idolatry, the rejection of the Jewish religious leaders, what he's telling his disciples is like, you know, guys, I know that it doesn't look like this movement is going anywhere. There's not much visible progress. You're only a small handful of followers, and it might not appear that this moment carries much weight. And that your confession carries much weight, but I am declaring to you that not even death itself or the power of that pulls men down to the grave is going to be strong enough to stop the advance of this group of people. Nothing's going to stop this. The church is unstoppable. As Jude 23 says, there's some who are being saved by snatching them up out of the fire. Not even the gates of hell are going to be strong enough to hold back the advance of the church. This church is going to succeed. Nothing's going to stop it. Death won't even stop this church. All the powers of hell cannot stop this church. It's a successful mission. The story is told of the famous philosopher, French philosopher and atheist named Voltaire, who died in the 18th century, who made a bold declaration that, you know, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. But after that, he died and his homestead was used as a book depository for the French Bible Society. They sold Bibles out of his house. Some people question the accuracy of that story, but what's not questioned is that Voltaire has died and the Bible has survived. Right? The Bible's still here. And that's the kind of blessing that came along with Peter's confession. It pointed to the spiritual vision of the disciples, the successful mission of the church. This mission would succeed. And finally, it pointed to the sacred position of Christ's servant. Look at verse 19, Matthew chapter 16, 19. He also said this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And as a representative of the apostles, Peter was given the sacred responsibility and privilege of receiving the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. There's been all kinds of unfortunate interpretations of what this means. Again, the Roman Catholic churches have used this verse to kind of grant to Peter some kind of personal authority over the church. You know, MacArthur gives a good summary of Roman Catholic theology. He says the Pope is crowned with the triple crown. King of heaven, king of earth, and king of hell. He wields two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. The Lord conferred on Peter, St. Peter, according to Roman Catholic theology, the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of this whole church. And that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes and bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, says the Catholic theology, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the Pope of Rome. This one man holding up the whole structure of the church by his lonesome. That he is the physical head of the church. That's what Roman Catholics believe. And they take a look at this verse that talks about Peter being given the keys of the kingdom and saying like, hey, he's the guy. And then there's got to be another guy that follows him and that follows him and that follows him. And today we've got the Pope. And if you're not connected to the Pope, you're not connected to the church. That's what they would teach. Some charismatic churches have used verses like this to defend the idea that believers should be able to speak reality into existence. Because whatever you speak on earth will have already been given in heaven. That's how they would use this verse. You just speak it and it'll happen. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's almost like you can, you know, rub the magic lamp of faith, you know, and God is just supposed to pop out like the genie and your wish is my command. You know, that's how people treat God. That is not God. That's Aladdin. You know, that's not God. But here you have this kind of twisted theology that we're supposed to just kind of bind and loose and cast and do all kinds of stuff just with the power of our words. That's not what this verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with Peter's control over the heavens. It has nothing to do with the believer's control over the earth. This verse, this idea of binding and loosing that's spoken of in this verse was actually a common expression that Jewish rabbis would use in their interpretation of the law of God. They would inform people that of what they were permitted to do and what they were forbidden to do. So they were bound or they were loosed. And this is an important point to make, that it wasn't their job to invent the rules. It was only their job to declare the rules. It wasn't their job to invent the rules. It was their job to proclaim the rules. And when we talk about Peter being given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't his job to invent the rules about who gets in and who gets out, who stays out. It was his job to declare the rules about who comes in and who comes out. You see the difference? So based on the authority of Scripture and based on the revelation of God, Peter was given the authority to say, yes, your sins are forgiven. And that's exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, on the day that the New Testament church was born in Acts chapter 2, Peter had the privilege of opening the door of heaven after a powerful and convicting sermon. We find these words in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 37. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. After he's preaching the gospel, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know what that was? That was the gates of heaven being unlocked. He's saying, this is the way. This is how you get your sins forgiven. He's opening up the door. Flip over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. You have a Gentile that shows up. Peter's house. After Peter receives this vision where God tells him not to call unclean what I've called clean, He's invited over to this Gentile's house. So he enters the Gentile's house, and there's many people that were assembled there, and Peter begins to preach the gospel. But look at what he says over in Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 43. Speaking about Jesus, and he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with other tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And again, this is the gate of heaven being unlocked. You know, Peter's saying that the Gentiles are saved. They've come in the same way that we have. And it was based on their response to the message of the gospel. That's the key. The message of the gospel. Peter could say, "Yes, your sins are forgiven you. Yes, heaven is opened up to you because of the way that you responded to the message of the gospel." And in contrast to that, he could say, "No, your sins are not forgiven because of the way that you've responded to the message of the gospel." Over in Acts chapter 8, you have a man by the name of Simon, who was a magician, who believed that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And if you remember what happened over there, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 20, listen to what he says here. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Listen to what he says. "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You know what that was? That was the gates of heaven being shut. Like, you're not allowed in. You are allowed in. Your sins are forgiven. You are not allowed in. Your sins are not forgiven. That's what Peter's doing here. It's the keys of the kingdom. But Peter didn't have some kind of independent authority just to kind of willy-nilly say, "Hey, I want you to be in. Oh, I want you to be in." That's not what he did. He's saying, based on your response to the message of truth, that's how he could say, like, "Yes, you are forgiven. No, you are not forgiven." And that's even supported by the tense of the Greek verb in Matthew 16, which communicates that what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What he's saying is like Peter, you are to say what heaven says. What's already been loosed in heaven, you can loose on earth. What's already been bound in heaven, you can bind on earth. Just say what I've told you to say. It's not to make up his own determination about who's in and who's out. And as one commentator points out, the judgment of Peter, and by implication that of the church, reflects what is in accord with what is settled in heaven as the fully determined will of God. It's not some kind of independent authority, but a reflection of heaven's authority. And if it's true that heaven is opened and shut based on the authority of the revelation of God, what else would we want to do when we come to church other than preach the word? People come for all kinds of reasons. What else would we want to do besides preach the word? Because this is the sacred duty and privilege that we have as the people of God to proclaim the word of God. It's the keys to heaven. This is the path to heaven. What does Jesus say? He talks about the narrow gate, Matthew chapter 7. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life." We have the opportunity and the privilege to proclaim the narrow way. There's a way to heaven. There's a path to heaven. And it's not this and it's not that. It's here. And that's what we're doing. We're saying that door's shut. The door over here is shut. This is the door that's open. That's what we do, is we proclaim the message of truth. And the message that we have to give is of a Savior who was rejected by men, a Savior who was ignored by the pagan idolaters, but he is the Christ of God. He's the King. He's the possessor of the ends of the earth. He's the Son of the living God and eternally one with the Father. That's our message. And as Paul said, it is the power of God. This message, the gospel message, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But if you reject this message, it will be the power of God for condemnation if you reject this message. So the question is, how have you responded to the message of Jesus Christ? How have you responded to it? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 that he is the living stone. He's the stone, right? "The stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." He's the only means of salvation. There's no other way. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It's better to choose him than to be crushed by him." Choose Christ. That's the point. And just real quick, as we end our time together, how do you apply a message like this? There's so much more that could be said about this, but I just want to apply it in a couple ways. Number one, if we know that spiritual vision does not come by flesh and blood, what are we trying to do, trying to win people to Christ by tricks and games and gimmicks? It's like, Lord, help us, please. trying to win people by somehow like our manipulation and what we can do and coerce people to get them in. It's like it doesn't come that way. Like the Spirit of God has to reveal his truth to people, right? So we depend on his means. We depend on the Word of God. We depend on the Spirit of God. We pray. We don't come up with some kind of other means to try to usher people into the kingdom. As if, you know, well, the Word of God can't do it, but my light show is pretty nifty. Like, are you serious? You know, if I can put on a big enough concert, you know, maybe that'll do it. Or if I can do enough giveaways in the community, you know, maybe that'll do it. Maybe that'll bring them in. And I was talking to a pastor yesterday who said that his church was built on giveaways in the community. And as soon as the money ran out, the people ran out. Because that's what they were there for. You know, the money ran out, I'm out. They weren't there for the Word. They weren't there because they were converted. They weren't there because the Spirit of God had revealed Christ to them. They were there for the goodies. And the goodies are gone, I'm gone. So what are we relying on? Spiritual vision. What are you relying on? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of Christ, or the Word of God. You depend on the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. What do you rely on for spiritual vision? Because you can't get there from flesh and blood, right? You can't do it from your own natural means. Number two, do you trust in the success of Christ's mission? Do you trust in the success of it? And this is something that's so incredibly encouraging to me. It's like, you know, your team is already up 100-0. It's the last 2 minutes of the game, and the coach sends you out. Like, there's nothing you can do to mess it up, right? The game is already won. You know, I'm supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to do my part, but the game is done. That's how I feel when we were entered into Christian ministry, like to preach the Word of God, to be faithful. It's like the game is already won. I'm supposed to be faithful to do my part, but it's not like I'm going to lose the game for Christ. It's like, oh, I was going to save that guy, but look at what George did. Like, I can't do it now. It's not me. I'm supposed to be faithful. I'm supposed to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to open up my mouth and speak the words of truth, but I'm not going to mess Christ's plan up. I'm not going to do that. So there's no way that I can lose this. I need to be faithful and work hard, but this game is not going to be lost. I've already read the end of the story, and guess what? Christ wins. Christ wins. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the end of the story. Men from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, group are going to be brought to the Lamb of God to worship him. And I'm not going to mess that plan up. I'm not going to mess that up. This is something that we can depend on, that we can rely on, the success of the mission of Jesus Christ. He's going to win. We're on the winning side. If you're on Christ's side, you're on the winning side. And the last thing I want to point out is, finally, do you value the sacred position that you have as a proclaimer of God's truth? Do you value that? Do you value that position? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll end over here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Listen to what Paul says. Actually, I'll start at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Who's that? You know, all the people who are made new creatures, right? All the people who are in Christ. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us who? All of us who've been saved, the ministry of reconciliation. That's your ministry. Every one of us has a ministry in here. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Peter had a mission to open up the gates of heaven. And it's those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, those who are made new creatures in Jesus Christ, we have that same mission. We're to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's a command. Be reconciled to God. And that's what we're to be out proclaiming to those that we come across, and understanding that the mission of Christ will not fail, and that if God is drawing those people to himself, that there's nothing that you can do to stop that. That's something that we can have confidence in, that God will accomplish his work. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to take a look at your word. And Father, I pray that you'd allow your word to sink deep within our hearts. Father, that you'd remind us of the truth of who Christ is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he will accomplish his mission, Father, that he will build his church. Father, I just pray that we don't get in the way, Father, that we would do our part, Lord, that we would be faithful to you, but Father, that we would trust in the work of Christ and trust in the means that you've given us as well. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've given to us the ministry of reconciliation to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, to declare the gospel just as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, just as Peter did in Acts chapter 10 as he proclaimed the good news to the Gentiles, that we have that same kind of ministry, Father, that we can proclaim to people that, yes, your sins can be forgiven if you would trust in Christ, if you would turn from your sins, if you would give your life to him, that today your sins can be forgiven you. Father, I pray that message would be ready on our lips, and Father, that you'd give us great hope in who you are. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.